gather around your word and to learn from you. We pray that that would happen. Pray that you would enliven our hearts, quicken us, make us ready to hear. Teach us from your word. Teach us the value of your word in our lives even more as we study it today. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. When I first became a pastor, it was really quite a shock. This was a five-year transition from being a businessman to quitting all that, going to seminary, to graduating seminary, starting as a pastor. And one of the things I had a real hard time with was learning to sit still and think. I didn't feel like I was doing anything. I need to be doing something. You know, come on, let's go. Let's make something happen. Like most Americans, I had been programmed with the motto, don't just sit there, do something. And that I would be sitting there, and I need to do something. And sitting there and thinking felt exactly like shirking responsibility. It just felt wrong. I needed to get to work. I needed to be writing something. That would be work, see? So I need to start writing instead of thinking. Now, the problem with that is writing before you thought doesn't help anybody. It doesn't feel good either. It's not fun. So I had to learn to sit and think until I had something to say. I had to realize that it's legitimate work to think about the meaning of Scripture, to ponder it, to meditate on it, even when you're not getting anything, and just to wait and be patient before the understanding comes. This is a necessary kind of work before attempting to say anything about the Scripture. But that was a process to learn that. I had to defeat the impulse to go do something else or to write something before I had a thought worth writing down. So sitting and thinking until I had attained some understanding. And it's even important to do that before you go see what other people think. Because if you're a teacher, you're not called to teach somebody else's ideas. You're called to learn from the Scripture, and then you can check yourself with other people, make sure you didn't say something really stupid, fix that if you did. But you need to get it from the Scripture. And so I was trying to learn to do that, and I have to tell you, it was challenging. But the Holy Spirit used those quiet moments of meditation to teach me things from the Scripture that were there that I really just had to think long enough, and then my mind just opens to it. I'm not talking about some mystical experience where God said something, but the Holy Spirit's alive and active in every believer, and he teaches you from the Scripture. And so if you'll be quiet and you'll wait and you'll look and you'll think, why does it say that way? Sooner or later, the Lord will open your mind to a lot of things that you would not otherwise have seen. And I was so blessed by this process after I had learned to do it and learned that this is legitimate effort, not shirking responsibility, that I adopted a new motto. Don't just do something, sit there. Now, some of the lessons that I learned in those early years, by thinking about it a little longer, by trying a little harder to understand, by waiting for the Holy Spirit to open my understanding, some of those early lessons are still so vivid in my mind and so fresh as I realize the implications just of staring at the Scripture a little longer. The Holy Spirit taught me truths that more than 20 I'm still just thrilled to think about. I was reflecting on one of them this week, which is what I've been leading up to. I'm going to make the whole lesson about this revelation I had more than 20 years ago that is still vivid in my mind. It was such a sweet moment of study. This is an example of what can happen if you meditate on the Scripture. And it's a verse of Scripture that has specific meaning that I think that you'll benefit by. And so those are my two objectives. I want you to benefit by the Scripture, and I want to hopefully just show you by example that the Scripture itself is sufficient. The Holy Spirit will use it in your life. When you come on something that you don't understand, First, before you go to a commentary, before you look at the bottom of the page, if you've got one of those Bibles with notes there, ask the Lord to show you and think about it for a long time. Meditate on it. And even if you do understand it, maybe you decide to memorize it and that forces you to meditate on it, you'll be amazed the layers of understanding that the Lord will give you through His Scripture without anybody else talking to you except God opening your mind to His revealed truth because you were faithful to sit there and think. One of the key helps that I got in this process was at a shepherd's conference in the 1990s when I was still having a hard time staying in my chair long enough to learn anything from the Scripture. I was an antsy young fella. And I was at a shepherd's conference, and this guy came up to the microphone during the Q&A, and he was trying to be all impressive with his question. He said, "Dr. MacArthur," call me John, "you preach so many wonderful sermons." And he used to butter him up real good. And he said, "What is the secret?" MacArthur stops in mid-sentence, says, "The secret to writing a good sermon is keeping your seat in the chair until the work is done." Now, over the next year, every time my seat broke contact with that chair, I would sit back down and go, "I just got to stay here." So, for the example and the lesson all rolled into one, we're going to look at Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Now, I still remember sitting at my desk more than 20 years ago reading this verse and thinking, that seems a little obvious. Why is this even in here? That's what I thought. Proverbs 24:10. Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited." That's the whole verse. That's the whole paragraph. It's not connected to anything else. That's the whole immediate context. Verse 9 is about something else. Verse 11 is about something else. In most English Bibles, if your Bible is not laid out in paragraph form, then when it's a new paragraph, the verse number will be in bold. And so you'll see that verses 8 and 9 are a paragraph. Verse 10 is a paragraph. Verse 11 starts a new paragraph. This is the whole thing. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Now, at first glance, at least for me, at least way back then, this proverb did not seem to be saying very much to the point that it stopped me in my tracks. I was just reading. And I just stopped and I'm like, what? So I focused my attention on these words because I didn't understand them and I didn't like that. Now, this is where your view of Scripture will affect your reading of Scripture. Because if I had believed that Scripture was anything less than the Word of God, if I had thought that Scripture had been corrupted by people, or if I had thought that somehow it was not properly preserved, it was accurate back then, but not now. If I had believed that it was entirely or even partly of human origin, or if I had believed that there was any imperfection or any mistake or any problem, then I would have shrugged this verse off and moved on and never thought about it again. I would have concluded that somebody messed up. You know, whoever edited this page fell asleep. That this is somehow substandard, I don't need it, and I could do like Thomas Jefferson and just cut that part out and don't worry about it anymore. But I didn't believe any of that about the Scripture, and I don't believe any of that now. This is God's Word. It is exactly what He intended to say. It is preserved for us so that it is accurate, its integrity, it remains. It is not of human origin. It is without error. It is sufficient for all of life. And operating from those presuppositions, you can't just brush this off. Here's a verse in God's Word that I don't understand. In fact, it's kind of in my face because it seems like it shouldn't even be here, like it's not doing anything. And so instead of saying, "Boy, somebody really messed up," I said, "Well, I know there's no problem with the Scripture, so there must be a problem with me." I don't understand. What am I missing? That was the question I asked. What am I missing? And then I sat there for a long time and I thought about this verse. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. What could this? Why could this be here? What is this about? And God was gracious to show me at least some of what's here without me cracking open another book, without me asking anybody what they thought. And I discovered a jewel hidden away when God opened my mind to the implications of this wording. So why is this seemingly obvious statement preserved in God's word? Why do we need this? What's so important that God would take up ink and space to tell us this? Well, first, let's think about the subject matter being discussed. It's not something that we necessarily like to think about, but we all know something about it. The subject matter is the day of distress. The day of distress. That's, you know, distress comes from suffering. It comes from pain or anguish or grief or misery. It can come from disappointment. You had high expectations or deep longings, and now it can come from betrayal. It can come from any number of bad things that happen in this world that are beyond our control, or maybe even we're within our control and we just blew it. That's the subject matter. And we should also note the language of that phrase, the day of distress. I'm going to scare some of you, but don't freak out. We'll get there in a minute. The day of distress is not limited to a 24-hour period. The word day can mean a period longer than a day. Like back in my day, the clothes were kind of funny looking. And I'm alarmed to see all of those styles coming back into style in your day. Well, I am, except leisure suits. Thankfully, those have not come back. Pretty much everything else, haircuts and everything. I'm going, oh, please, I did this in the 70s. Now, the word day is not used that way in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. But it is used that way in this passage. And it isn't even hard to tell which is which. We do this all the time, every day with language. Nobody ever needs a footnote. Nobody ever gets tripped up if I say back in my day, or if I say last Monday. You know which one means what. The only reason people get mixed up and tripped up with those kind of words in the Bible, well, the only reasons, they have an agenda, or they have a ridiculous presupposition, is there a third reason? They're confused. We use language this way all the time. So morning and evening, one day, is obviously one 24-hour day. But a day of distress is rarely going to be exactly 24 hours. It's not hard. But that's the subject matter. There will come a season of distress, a time of trouble, a day of hardship. That's what's being discussed. And about that subject matter, this verse gives us great insight. So I want to give you four conclusions that we can reach about the day of distress from this verse, just this one verse. The first is that the day of distress comes to everyone. It comes to everyone. Nobody escapes. Every manner of difficulty you face in life is summed up in this expression, the day of distress. Every hard thing. And the fact that you will have periods of time that can be described that way is just assumed in this particular proverb. you're going to have something in your life that can be characterized by this expression: the day of distress has come to you. It doesn't say, if you happen to have a day of distress, here's what you need to know. It doesn't say, for those of you who are having some trouble, listen up, I've got something to tell you, but the rest of you just tune in on the next verse. It speaks as if this is something everyone needs to know. It's just assumed to be a part of life. And obviously, if you've got your headlights on, you already know it's a part of life. So maybe you're thinking, well, this is kind of obvious. Everybody knows that there'll be bad times. And yes, it is a little obvious, and I think that's part of the point. Everybody does know that there will be hard times, theoretically. But in spite of that being very obvious, people are usually shocked when it happens to them. How many times have you heard somebody say, I can't believe this is happening to me? In theory, we expect it. In reality, we don't think it's going to be us. We don't think it's going to be now. We don't think it's going to be this. So you know it's coming, but you don't really know it's coming. And most of us don't give much attention to the reality of hard times when things are good. So maybe it would be good just to contemplate the obvious, that the day of distress is going to come in varying degrees, at different times, for different durations. You're going to have trouble. It's pretty foundational to living in this world. There's going to be trouble. And such a basic reality is assumed here, but the nature of this verse puts it in our faces and makes us need to deal with it. Yes, it can happen to you. It will be something you don't expect. That's an underlying assumption in this verse. That's a baseline position. We have to get that in our understanding before we're going to get anything else out of this. The day of distress comes to everyone. And with that foundation laid, there's another seemingly obvious point that this verse makes that we would do well to contemplate. This is conclusion number two. The day of distress is when your strength is tested. The day of distress is when your strength is tested. Now, I may have mentioned to you all before, but I self-identify as a male. Always have. I know it's brave to come out and say it, but I self-identify as 100% male. I don't have a female side. I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy. Yeah. You know, I do that in part as an acknowledgement of how God made me and a belief that he never gets gender wrong. But I'm a guy. I just am. And growing up male, you learn just by the other guys around you that strength is a very important issue, and it needs to be measured. How fast can you run? How far can you run while you're going that fast? How much can you bench press? I don't know how many times in my life I've heard somebody saying something about how much they can bench press or want to know how much I can. How far can you hit that ball? How many push-ups can you do? Half of the men spend the first half of their lives trying to gauge their strength against other men. The other half of the men do it for their whole lives. But most of those tests are artificial. They don't really get down to the real strength, do they? They're sort of external. You could be the best at doing push-ups and fail on the battlefield. There's more to it than how many push-ups you do and how much you can bench press. And so where will your strength really be tested? It's not in this race. That's just you were the fastest that moment, that day. Where is it going to be tested? Your overall strength includes much more than how far you can hit that ball. So I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but this proverb gets it exactly right. You don't really find out what you're made of until there's some real pressure. That's when you figure it out. You don't know if you're slack until the pressure comes. There's something that really tests you. And that doesn't come in the easy times of your life, and it doesn't come in artificial or temporary or momentary measures of strength. If you're slack in the day of distress, you find out that you have a problem in the day of distress. Right in the middle of your trouble, you learn that your strength is limited when you're in trouble and you can't handle it. Now, when I have time for it, I really like to go fishing. I discovered something very early on in my fishing career. My dad couldn't sit still long enough. We didn't fish much, so I took this up as an adult. And I learned pretty early on, if you don't tie the knot right, you weaken the line. And potentially, you weaken it a lot. And when you're fishing for trout, which is one of the really fun things to do around here, you have to use really thin line that they can't see. And this line is rated 2-pound test, 4-pound test, 6-pound test. Any bigger than that, you don't use it for trout. And so what you do is you set your gear so that it'll give slack before there's 6 pounds of pressure, before there's 4 pounds of pressure, whatever your line is rated to. So the fish doesn't break the line, eventually gets tired, and you can reel him in. And woohoo, we caught the fish. Get to touch him. It's great fun. Now, you tie the knot wrong, that 6-pound test line won't hold 6 pounds anymore. Or you can nick the line on something in the water, then you don't know what happened, and so you're throwing out there and reeling back, throwing out there and reeling back. And everything's fine. It's plenty strong enough to bring the lure back. You can't always tell that you have this problem. Guess when you discover the fact that you have a problem? It might be a long time because you keep bringing it back, throwing it out again. You don't know anything's wrong. It's when you get a fish on the line, when there's some real resistance, when you're doing the very thing that you came to do, and finally a fish has cooperated, and now it's on, and then you know. Something went wrong. Not only do I not have the fish, but I don't have my lure anymore either. The very moment you need that line to do what it was designed to do, it lets you down because its strength was more limited than you realized. Now, that's how it works with your life, with your strength of character, with your determination, with your willingness to trust the Lord, with your faithfulness, with your integrity, with your stewardship. You're going to find out what you're made of, and you're going to find out when there's the most pressure. Pressure comes to everyone, and that's when your strength is tested. That's when you find out where your breaking point is. So that too is foundational. The day of distress comes to everyone. That's when your strength is tested. That's foundational. That's what you got to get before you can go on. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, Dave, that's all, right? Because you've already talked about every word in this little short verse. Well, that's all the words, but that's not all there is to learn from the words. So let me give you a third conclusion from this proverb. The day of distress can be prepared for. That time when you're going to be tested under pressure, that can be prepared for. If that were not true, this verse would be missing from your Bible because there wouldn't be a point. What other reason could there possibly be for God to include this proverb in his scripture except to give you a heads up so that you can get ready for trouble before trouble comes? I mean, I can think of other reasons. I did sit there and think of other reasons. If it's not that, then it's na 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 na. Right? I mean, what are you going to do? Quote this to some poor guy whose life is falling apart? Dude, your strength was limited. Yeah, that doesn't help. And quote it to yourself? Well, I mean, I'm sorry, but my strength was limited. It's not my fault. No, this is here so that you can be warned and so that you can make preparation for the future. So you can do what needs to be done to be stronger before the trouble comes. Now, sometimes this verse does work that other way. You find yourself in a mess. You do a personal evaluation. Why did I fall apart? You realize this verse applies to me. My strength was limited. That's why I was slack in the day of distress. But even then, even in that moment of, ooh, this is not pretty, the point is so that you can get ready for the next wave and do better the next time. It's not to knock you down, make you feel like a failure. It's to show you that you can prepare for trouble. Now, obviously, preparation for trouble has to happen in advance of the trouble. At least I hope that's obvious. When the day of distress arrives, it's kind of late to get ready for the day of distress. I mean, you're already overwhelmed. How are you going to add anything to that? You already don't have strength to deal with what's happening. You're not going to add to it and still deal with it and get prepared. So you have to prepare for trouble when the trouble is not already defining your life, when you're not already in crisis management mode, which means that you should be growing stronger during good times, during times that are not so characterized by trouble and distress, when the need is not so pressing. Now, sometimes people get a little super spiritual on subjects like this, hyper spiritual. They think preparation is an indication of a lack of faith. There's a whole denomination in North Georgia that believes that. They believe if the preacher prepares for the sermon, he has no faith. He's just to step up there with a blank mind and let God take over. And you can tell. But some people think that way. Like, if I don't prepare, God's going to take care of me. He's going to give me what I need in the moment. But if I prepare, it means I don't trust him to do that. It's really some twisted, backwards thinking. What it comes down to, if somebody thinks that way, is they are committed to ignoring God's commands regarding what they're supposed to do and then expecting God to do for them what God told them to do. It's better if you prepare. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Now, this gives you a nice balance. We understand that victory belongs to the Lord. I mean, if he doesn't take care of that, it's not going to happen. He's sovereign over this battle. But somebody still trained that horse. And this verse doesn't tell you not to train the horse. It shows you both features. God is sovereign. You get ready. So I'm suggesting that the text for today implies that you ought to be doing that, not just with your horse, but with your life. Making preparation is absolutely consistent with believing in God's sovereignty. Sovereignty and responsibility go hand in hand. And the Bible continually tells us to be ready and to make preparation. Proverbs 20:18 says, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." So even in something as horrible as war, there's a time to do some planning. Preparation is your God-given way to compensate for your own weaknesses while you continue to trust in his sovereign control. You work as a good and responsible steward of your own life while you believe that God is ultimately going to protect you and keep you. Proverbs 30, verse 25 is a great passage on preparation. It says, "The ants are not strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer." Can you think of anything weaker than an ant? I mean, some of the flying bugs that bother you are softer, easier to squish, but they're faster. They're harder to hit. There's just not much that's weaker than an ant. And I know people love to talk about how an ant can carry 10 times its weight, and so? I mean, you don't get extra points for being the strongest weakling. It's an ant. Even the mighty fire ant. You get the mighty fire ant on your skin as long as you see him before he acts. It's not even unpleasant on your skin when you roll that thing into three pieces. It might even feel good, you know, like kind of, oh, that scratched my itch and killed a fire ant at the same time. These things are not strong. In terms of the forces of the world and the other creatures that they have to contend with, I mean, what is an ant got? They're not strong. But these tiny creatures prepare well for their own future, for their own survival. They're always working. They're carrying stuff down below ground where you can't see where that goes, and they survive. It's their preparation that's the key to their survival. They've got so much else going against them, but they work and they prepare. They prepare for hard things. And because of that, they're really hard to eradicate. Now, you're supposed to learn a lesson from these little creatures. Make preparation for the things that you're going to need in life. There'll be hard times. Everybody's going to have them. And those hard times are when your strength is going to be tested. Use the good times to get stronger so that you don't break under the pressure. One more conclusion. If God is giving us a warning, telling us that our strength is limited, that pressure is coming and that we ought to be ready, then the fourth conclusion would be that we should prepare by priority. This verse is in here to show us the problem, so that we'll be motivated to get ready. How do we get ready? How do you know trouble's not going to be here next week? Maybe you have a lot of weaknesses. You can't address everything all at once. That's very unproductive. So you have to pick your priorities. Some things are more important and more necessary than other things. Proverbs 24:27 gives a great example, just an earthly example. It says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. So here's a picture of maybe a new family or maybe just a guy. He's got new undeveloped land. He's going to be living on that land. He's going to be farming it. You know, grow our food and live. This is how most of the world functioned up until the Industrial Revolution. So what are your priorities? You don't have a house. You don't have fields. What are you going to do? Well, this verse says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterward, then prepare your house. Well, why? Because eating is more important than having a house. You plant your crop first, and then you can build your house. It would be better to live in a tent for a year and eat than to starve to death in a beautiful new home. I mean, those would literally be your options if you were that new, brand new homesteader on land that was undeveloped. Or even if the field is there and unplanted, those are your options. And options are like that in terms of preparation for just being stronger for the future. What's most important? Something is. Are you preparing the important things first? Are your spiritual needs and the needs of your family, are those coming first? Or are you trying to fit those in around all this other stuff when there's a little room? Are you taking care of the basic needs first? Or does the fun come first while you think, yeah, I'll deal with that later? I got plenty of time to deal with that. So that's what I got out of If You're Slack in the Day of Distress, your strength is limited. It was a neat morning in my study all those years ago. I want us to think for a moment. Actually, I've got a lot of moments. That went much faster than I thought it was going to. About what kind of preparation we can make. If we're going to just kind of let this in-your-face verse make us stop and think, okay, what do I need to do? I don't want to be slack in the day of distress. What can I do now? What kind of preparation do we need to make? Neil.
Well, I'll take a stab at it. I think that the preparations that the Bible is referring to there in verse 27 have to do with your ability to live, not enjoyably, but, you know, it's basically saying to make it ready for yourself and make it ready for yourself in the field. And I think, practically speaking, we have to build a way first. We have to first and foremost build a way for our survival. And, you know, cultivating that field would have been bringing in what you need to eat and survive. And I think that a lot of people these days, you know, when they're starting out marriage or whatnot, they put the house first. You know, and they'll go into a large amount of debt, a huge amount of debt, as soon as they get their first job. You know, and I think there's a pitfall there. I think it's important to build slowly, and it may mean that, you know, you're in a very humble setting to begin with, or even for a while. And I think today in our culture, sometimes a lot of people will try to start with the house first. And so they are, in our culture, putting it backwards.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, one category for the day of distress is financial. And there's a lot of trouble in that category. A lot of trouble. And a lot of that trouble is because of exactly what Neil is talking about. We, you know, we're going about things kind of backwards, or we think we got to have too much too soon, or we're willing to assume that the income will always go up, and so the mortgage will always be easier to pay than it was before, and I'll never be unemployed. And people stretch to get that big house to start with because they think they're going to grow into it, and they really need to do that. And what happens is if there's a glitch, if you get 7 years of famine, or somebody gets sick, or you have some time between jobs, you lose it all. People who start humbly, like Neil was talking about, tend to have a lot more later. So that's a good example. So on the other hand, Jeremy.
Yeah, I guess if anybody's familiar with Francis Schaeffer, you're probably familiar with this illustration he uses. His, during the Roman times, they built these little bridges everywhere, all throughout, you know, go across the rivers throughout the Roman Empire, right? And they would, they could withstand a lot, you know, the carts and the horses and everything going across them. But if you drove a 10-ton truck across them today, it would collapse. And so he just makes reference that the strength of your worldview, I mean, that bridge, will dictate how you perform in the crisis when the stresses of life come, and why the Christian worldview persevered and grew during, say, the collapse of the Roman Empire, while the Roman Empire collapsed, as opposed to the Christians continued in life. Because they had the answers to persevere when the trials come. So I thought that was
good. Yeah. So that's the big picture. You know, your understanding of the world, if it doesn't come from the Scripture, is going to weaken you for the day of distress. So the way to be stronger is to be sure that your whole way of thinking about life and the world around you and everything is consistent with and comes from the Scripture. And that's a lifelong endeavor, but it, you know, you can get a long way real fast once you make that commitment, and then you just keep adding to that. But a Christian worldview, that's a big deal. Patrick?
Jeremy's been teaching out of Ephesians 6, and basically that is preparation. You know, put on the full armor of God, because you know, basically there are going to be that day of battle, or that day of battle happens spiritually for us each day. And so as you put on that full armor of God, as you embrace truth that God has given to us and get rid of the error that we've been thinking, that's the type of preparation that we need to do for the day of adversity as well.
Now that's good. So that's among other things, that's a daily habit in which you acknowledge and recognize that you need God's protection, and that you need to approach life spiritually and not in a secular mindset, and look into the Holy Spirit. Jeremy?
Yeah, well, the thing is that, during different eras of human history, you know, the lost have put their hope in something, some new idol that pops up, whatever it is. And so we may go through a season where it seems like evangelism kind of hits a brick wall. And then at times it just, a revival opens up in different times of history. I think in time as we, there's a lot of hope today in the organic movement, for example, or there's a lot of eschatological hope in the technology, information age, all that stuff. Well, when that stuff wears off in a generation, and the reality that this isn't going to solve the problems that we bring out in Ecclesiastes, that'll be, I think, a time, if we remain true to the scripture, that will be able to offer a lot of hope to people that are just, that they've become disillusioned by these modern idols, if you will. And so, like you were saying earlier before the study, is that when the crisis hits, the flim-flam that's offered today doesn't do you any good. When somebody dies or you get sick or lose your job or, whatever.
Yeah, before the in-between the sessions, Jeremy and I were talking about the broad church culture, where you've got the short humorous talks where a sermon used to be, and everything's a pep rally. And what are you going to do when something bad happens? This comedian is going to help you? When you get horrible news, something devastating happens? So yeah, you know, the kind of church you go to, the kind of mindset you have in approaching God, which we talked about in Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, is a huge impact on how you're going to be in the day of distress. You're going to have any infrastructure around you to fall back on? My heart breaks for so many churches because it doesn't exist in the whole church. Thankfully, we have it here. We've demonstrated it here. But, that's huge. Other thoughts? Ed?
To me, the day of distress in the life of a believer, of course, the day is a finite period of time that's defined by the context in which it's used. And for those that are young today, I would say prepare yourselves for distress of the highest order. Not whether you have food to eat, that's bad enough. But are you going to stand for Christ with a gun to your head? Or you can't fly on this airplane? Or you can't do this and can't do that? It's already here to some extent. And as the violence increases, are you prepared in this day of distress spiritually to face what you're called to do? I mean, are you a Christian until being a non-Christian is needed in order to do this or get this job or get this so-called school and so-called education? That's the distress, and we need to be prepared for it. And if you haven't been there, you're going to be there more than once.
The world is changing fast. Was last week, a Christian organization at Harvard was put on probation for being Christian. and expecting their leadership to be Christian. Somebody came out as being homosexual and they wanted to remove her from leadership. I think it was a her, might have, anyway. And so Harvard, which began as a Christian institution, still has Christian slogans and logos, symbols, puts this Christian organization on probation for being Christian, saying that you cannot discriminate, and so we're going to put you over here, which is discriminating. I mean, the hypocrisy and the foolishness has gotten so ridiculous just in the last few years, it just gets worse and worse. And so it will be harder to be faithful and to stand for the Lord. It already is harder. It already will cost you. Might cost you a job, might cost you an ability to go to a school, might cost you any number of things. You might be in jail. You might just be disallowed from having a recognized organization on a campus that used to be Christian. All kinds of persecution coming. And it's good to think about being ready for that. Now, we have a part in that. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not alone in that. We prepare ourselves, but our ultimate hope is that God will keep us. Both things are valid. We're just thinking about our preparation this morning. One other category of preparation that I want to just put before you is the ongoing, lifelong, constant preparation of study, personal study. You know, I like books. I don't like books because I find the work always to be the most pleasant thing that I would want to do. I like books because they change your life, because there's a body of truth in the books that is there for you when you're ready to hear it. And so many times I've had a spiritual need. It's in the Bible, but I don't know where. I don't understand it. I'm reading it through the template of what I heard all my life. And so many times it was a book that taught me. Oh, and so I go to the scripture. Yeah, that's what it said all along. So we gather like this to be taught, but you can be taught through a book. And you need to make it your lifelong habit to be growing in your understanding of truth. Learning. Now, let's say that you were potentially the most spiritual person in your generation. Just imagine that. Certainly one of the top three or four in the world in your generation. God had used you in a tremendous way. You had tremendous knowledge. You were teaching everybody. Very few people could teach you anything because you were so much smarter than everybody else. And you're right at the end of your life. And now what are you going to do? You know, you might live another 2 or 3 weeks, 2 or 3 months. You know it's coming. It's going to be soon. What are you going to do? Just coast? Man, I've spent my whole life learning, and now I can just relax to the end. No. This is one of the most fascinating verses in the scripture to me. It's Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13. This is what Paul says. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, we think that the parchments were probably scripture books, and the other books were other books. But Paul wants his books. He's got weeks, maybe months to live, and he knows it's coming, but it could drag on for a few months, and winter's coming, so he wants his coat. Bring the cloak when you come. Don't leave me here in the winter without something to wrap up in. And bring the books. Paul. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about that verse and about Paul. He says, he is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has preached for at least 30 years, yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He has a wider experience than most men, yet he wants books. He has been caught up to the third heaven and had heard things which it is unlawful for man to utter. Yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament. Yet he wants books. And I would just add to that that Paul was right at the end of his life. He knew he was at the end of his life. He knew he had very little time left. But this was his lifelong pursuit. This was his lifelong habit. And you don't switch that off in the last few months. He wants his books. Maybe the trial that he wanted to be prepared for was death itself. His was going to be a hard one. He didn't want to be without his resources. This is what the godly do. They're always growing. This is what we need to do. We need always to be growing. And this wasn't that Paul was some kind of really weird dude that just wasn't like the rest of us. You know, you think that about people who really excel sometimes. Well, he's not normal. He's not like me. But Paul challenged Timothy to be the same way. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Keep working at this. And then Paul also tells all of us the same kind of thing in Philippians. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So there are spiritual disciplines that you can engage in that will help you to be prepared for the day of distress. It'll help you to be a better person in the good times. It'll help you not to break in the bad times. Studying your Bible, being in prayer, being in corporate worship, serving somebody, fellowshipping with other Christians, giving faithfully out of what God has provided for you, and even reading books, even books. Any other last thoughts before we wrap it up? Let me give you one other thought on the financials thing that Neil brought up, that category. I have always heard people say, "God is on time, but never early." You know, they say that when they just skated by. And God, in his great mercy, rescued them in the last moment, and they think that's what God always does. It's just not true. That's a Christian cliche that is not true. God is often early. And the problem is you spent it on something else. So, I mean, there's a lot to being prepared financially, and that doesn't mean that God won't let you go through hard times. But making good decisions is better. Jeremy.
Something that kind of brought out, especially with our family, a couple of months ago with everybody in the storm and all that stuff, the power and the freezing cold, is that if you prepare ahead of time, and then you thrive in a crisis, then you've conquered it. And, you know, just kind of the reminder of what can happen, you know, that when a crisis happens, it doesn't mean that the whole world blows up and your life's a volcano. If there's been a lot of preparation ahead of time, you know, you've prepared the horse for battle, you know, and God still grants the victory. But, you know, was it one, you know, that you skated by, or was it a great victory, a great conquest that you still had to go fight, and it was, you know, urgent, but, you know, you weren't barely skating by in the end.
Yeah, and you didn't find yourself slack. And that's the goal. You know, you want to be a good steward so that you can have those victories. And this can apply to every part of life. You can apply it to your career. You can apply it to your personal skills. You can apply it to being a good husband or a good wife or a good parent or a good son or daughter. You can apply it to doing well in anything in life. What do I need to do? I need to be thinking about it, and then I need to kind of have a plan so that I'm prepared for the things that might typically be expected to come. Nobody knows the future, but we got a lot of heads up in the scripture about what to get ready for, so let's do that.
One more thing quickly. As Christians, and who should prepare for each day as a day of distress in some measure, in the financial realm, you know, this new word, financial, I continue to be amazed at how few people question or want to know. They just believe everything, and they don't ask questions, and it's available. As a Christian, you should not be ignorant, as Paul says, 1 Thess 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that we need to be prepared for reality to enter uninvited into the lives of people.
Yes.
And I'll just give you one statistic. If you want to know the facts, they are available, what's really going on in the economy. The unemployment rate is around 22%. If you calculate it as it was calculated in 1980, same methodology. They keep changing the methodology to get lower numbers. And I won't get into all the macroeconomics of that, but it's not 4% or 5%. And you know it. So as Christians, we're not fearful of the future, but be prepared for a day of adjustment. Here cometh the judge. In this case, the house of cards will fall from a slight breeze. And so that's a part of being prepared for a day of distress. Being without power. I mean, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
Be in water? All that stuff.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's we live in a postmodern culture where truth is whatever you want it to be, and you know. But does anyone? There are a few that do ask, well, why do you say that? And how do I find out about that? Maybe 1 in 100. The rest of them just, you know, oh, that's great. Let's go. Well, what's for lunch? And so, as Christians, we're not free to live that way. We need to be, as the Bereans, and at least ask, get informed, and be better stewards in the process. Not just to help us, but to help others.
Yeah, that's one of the reasons to be prepared, is to be a source of help rather than in need of help. All right, any other thoughts? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We pray that we would be among those who prepare for hard times, who have wisdom to think through what the priorities are, and who are willing to make preparation. We ultimately look to you as our hope and as our source, but we want to be faithful and we want to do our part. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and enable us to do so and be glorified in your church as we seek to obey your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.